Well, I'll read through portions. Beginning in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 20, it says, "Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, 'What have I done? What is my guilt? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?' And he said to him, 'Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so.' But David vowed again, saying, 'Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he thinks, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death.'" They concoct this plan beginning in verse 4. I want to draw your attention to verse 8, which many say is the heart of the passage. "Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you." And if you'll skip down to verse 12 where they begin this covenant. "Jonathan said to David, 'The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth.' Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, 'May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies.' And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul." And again, the plan will play itself out throughout. And we'll be reading most of this through the sermon. But if you'll skip to the last verses of the chapter, in verse 41. "As soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, 'Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you and between my offspring and your offspring forever.' And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city." We're continuing a certain theme this morning that Patrick began last week preaching from the 17th chapter on friendship, particularly this friendship between David and Jonathan. We'll look at another story, Lord willing, next week, and then return on June the 9th to friendship again. But I would love for you to think in a couple of different ways as we start this morning. The first being, who was the first friend in whom you confided? And I mean really confided. And we're not necessarily a childhood secret, though that's okay, and that might have been where a great friendship blossomed. But I mean real vulnerability with somebody with whom you felt safe, that you could share anything. And then think in terms of, now that would be the first, but who do you have now? And if more than one, how many? Do you have a group? Or is there just a couple? Married folk in here might very well reach over and grab the hand of their spouse because they know that's their best friend, their closest neighbor. Singles, though, single again, our widows, seeking for that kind of vulnerable, sacrificial, that kind of friendship. we're going to key on, and Patrick mentioned some of this last week, but this covenant between David and Jonathan, because that sort of gives us a definition of what Christian friendship really is. To use the word covenant friendship. Because a covenant friendship is different. A covenant friendship is marked by loyalty and sacrifice. Now, we could probably come up with 10 or more. But I'm just going to, from the passage really in particular, but I want to, we'll zero in there to say real covenant friendship is marked by loyalty and sacrifice. It enjoys covenant friendship. This is friendship. When you use the word covenant, you think in terms of promises made. So those that have a covenant friendship with someone else, they enjoy security. They enjoy what is known as unconditional love. I love you just the way you are. It's unconditional in that does not mean it negates iron sharpening iron or confrontation, but it does mean you could never do anything that would make me love you less. So loyalty, sacrifice, security, unconditional love. And then thirdly here, just by way of introduction, is just to say, look, covenant friendship is rooted in Christ. Only those in Christ can really understand what friendship, only they could understand what David and Jonathan had. There's a lot of common grace. God is good to all, and he allows them to have a form of friendship, certainly, bonded in a whole lot of different ways for different reasons, but only that in Christ, that bond in Jesus Christ and being filled with the Holy Spirit, one that involves promises, even vows. We've all taken vows as members of the church to promote purity and peace. That has to do with friendship. If covenant friendship and loyalty is important to David and Jonathan, then it should be very important to us. It should be something very serious, something we seek after, what we desire to see even within the church, loyalty, sacrifice, security, unconditional, true to my word, sharing Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, because we have something, as I've alluded to already, that others don't have. One of our elders sent, actually by way of email, an article in this publication of By Faith, and I want to read some of it to you. More than half of the United States population is lonely, and it's literally killing them. A recent survey conducted by Cigna, the healthcare insurer, reported that 54% of respondents feel like no one actually knows them well. 56% said the people they spend time with are, quote, not necessarily with them. 40% said they lack companionship, that their relationships aren't meaningful, and they feel isolated from others. This is the majority of Americans. This study that was done actually by a United States senator who's in a PCA church did a lot of the study, but he talks about how loneliness affects our brains and our bodies. Millions of people, he says. For example, lonely people get sick more often. They take longer to recover from illness, and they're at a higher risk of having a heart attack. Talks about Alzheimer's and dementia as well. There is a growing consensus that the number one health crisis in America right now is not cancer, not obesity, and not heart disease. It's loneliness. And so he's talking to Christians, so he says, now that shouldn't surprise us. God himself talks about it's not good for the man to be alone. From the beginning, God revealed that he lives in relationship, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We're made to live in relationship as well with family, close friends, and neighbors. I'm just kind of surveying this article, but it says this was a secular researcher said this after years of study, they've identified the four things humans need to be happy. It's the kind of thing that Christians think, well, obviously, you know, this is what we know to be true. I'm going to come back to that. We know this, okay? First thing we need to be happy, they tell us every human needs a family to love and a family who loves them. And then listen to this sentence. That's what a healthy church provides. It's why Jesus once motioned in the direction of his disciples and explained, quote, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Paul said, love one another with brotherly affection. He explained to the Ephesians that they were to no longer be strangers, but members of the household of God. The church is the family our lonely neighbors long for. I'll more or less mention the other three just so you have them. But he says, second, researchers have discovered that we need people we can trust and confide in. Third, secular research have found that to be happy, people need work that matters. And then finally, researchers have discovered that people need a worldview that makes sense of suffering and death. Said another way, they need to be sure that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he concludes by saying they remind us that the church possesses everything our lonely neighbors need. The title, in fact, the title of that article is, Perhaps We Can Solve the Country's Worst Health Problem. We have it. This real friendship leads to a vibrant church. A vibrant church has a familial feel about it. And families share. Families are not afraid to share. Families know they're going to be loved no matter what. Families care about one another, not only in the bad times, but the good times. They rally, but they allow people to be vulnerable. I do preach that we have it. I think we've come so far. We've all matured together. There are times when I think we just get to the precipice, and then we pull back for some reason. Our sin, our fear, our doubts, maybe scared somebody might talk about me in Montgomery, you know, maybe I'm not as safe as I thought I was. And that we need to pray that that goes away. And that there is this true friendship like David and Jonathan. Going to the outline now, this number one, that this in the wake of giant killing, you know, you'd think that David, that everything would have changed for the better. I mean, he's an overnight sensation. He is an overnight celebrity, a national hero. He's in the king's court, but there's this target on his back. You know, there are things like David and Goliath that change us forever. I remember on 9/11 calling my dad, and the first words out of his mouth were, it'll never be the same. And then he said, your children will not grow up in the same America that we grew up in. I thought that was profound. I really think it's profound today to think that he said that on the morning of 9/11. Famous people tell you about it. You know, they have a coming out movie or a coming out song. Athletes who have that coming out ball game, you know, and then life's never the same for them. And some of them embrace it. Some of them run from it. They become recluses, you know. But this is David. That's where he finds himself. And verse 1 says he fled. And you see the confusion that you see a lot in the Psalms that he writes. This is so much David's heart and his mind. What have I done? This is verse 1. What have I done? What's my guilt? What is my sin before your Father that he seeks my life? In verse 3, David vows again saying, your Father knows well that if I found favor in your eyes. And he thinks, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. Truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. He knows Saul. He knows that he's a jealous man, that he's gone mad. And you might say as David's popularity rises, so does the target on his back, the price on his head. Also, if it interests you, really from this point forward, this is where we begin to see David in exile. He'll be on the run for a number of years. It's not going to just be weeks or months. For years, there'll be trial after trial after trial and crisis after crisis after crisis. But you know what's beautiful for you and me? Psalm after psalm after psalm is going to be written. Saul's tried to take his life in chapter 18. He has this evil spirit in chapter 19. To whom is David going to... There's multiple attempts on his life. To whom does he turn? He turns to his confidant. He runs to his friend. This is the one with whom he's made the covenant. These vows have been taken. Faithful Jonathan. He says, Jonathan, he is seeking my life. I've already read it three times, but that end of verse 3, isn't that interesting on Memorial Day weekend for us? There is but a step between me and death. That's who we're remembering. Military who have literally been one step from death, facing their enemies. Listening to some things this week about Memorial Day and listening to one man who forged friendships 75 years ago during World War II. And some of those friends still get together. But he talked about his 17-year-old friend who in Normandy was crying out for his mother. And they were trying to calm him down as he was dying. David knows, I'm one step between me and death. And his confusion, as I mentioned a moment ago, it's kind of comforting to you and me, I think, a little bit. You know, what have I done? What did I, you know, have I not been anything but loyal to this man? I've done everything he's asked. I've played for him when he was in one of his fits of panic. I'm always there for him. Whether Jonathan's naive or if he's just, you know, his father's son. I mean, he's got some loyalty there to his dad. But he says this isn't going to happen. David knows better. Jonathan actually knows better because he pledges loyalty to David. And that's when they devise the plan. This covenant is born. This is Roman numeral 2 in the outline. He says in verse 4, whatever you say, I will do. That is... It is amazing what Jonathan was willing to give up. He was heir to the throne. When he says, whatever you say, I do, he is giving up family. He's giving up the kingdom. He's giving up his power, his prestige, his rank, the kingdom, riches, respect, honor. He's doing it for the will of God. He places God's purpose ahead of himself. Doesn't that describe a Christian? I mean, he believes and he knows that David is God's man in God's place at God's time, and he is first and foremost about the will of God, even if it means it's going to cost him. These kind of friendships are costly. He says, I'm going to side with the Lord no matter what. God's glory, not mine. Isn't that a great way to do business? Isn't that the way that we should get up in the mornings and live out our lives and do our practice or teach our classes or rear our children? Isn't that the way we should treat our employees? You know, is it not why we stay in a marriage? Is it not enduring and knowing that even maybe losing money, truth to my own hurt, because I believe that God's will comes first. Jonathan is choosing faithfulness to God's covenant above selfish ambition. And who does that remind us of? Jesus Christ. That's what it says about him in Philippians 2. Well, I'm going to come back to that later. But Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The plan, beginning in verse 5, Jonathan says, behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at the table with the king. But let me go that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. This is David to Jonathan. I think I may have said that wrong. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan. If he says good, it will be well with your servant. But if he's angry, that know that harm is determined by him. I mentioned this next verse is the heart of the chapter. Deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. If there's guilt in me, kill me yourself. Why should you bring me to your father? Let's continue with verse 9. Jonathan said, far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you? David said to Jonathan, who will tell me if your father answers you roughly? Jonathan said to David, come, let us go out into the field. So they both went out into the field. Let's pause there for just a minute and go back to verse 8 again. Therefore, deal kindly. That word is the word hesed. It's a good word to know if you've not learned that Hebrew word. Hesed, there's actually a study for you under Roman numeral 2. It's funny having these communication things. Let me tell you how this got in the bulletin, how it got in the order of worship. I send the outline to Stephanie. And then I have, it's like 2 or 3 weeks ago. And then I wrote in my notes, personal notes on hesed. Okay? And I left some space there. Thinking that would be space for you to write in notes that I preach on hesed. So I get the proof from Stephanie, and she's put my personal notes under Roman numeral 2. And I look at it, and I think, you know, Stephanie, that's brilliant. I like that. That will help them. But I'm telling you, the common denominator is standing right here. There's a problem. There's a problem with communication here. But you can have these notes. Here they are, okay? 250 times this word is used in the Old Testament. Notice how it's translated in different translations. Mercy, steadfast love, loving kindness, love. Well, I really want you to see that in the middle. It's combining love, compassion, and affection with loyalty and reliability and faithfulness. Y'all, that is not surface love. And I'm a Southerner as deep as any of you, but I'm telling you, that's not Southern kind of loving somebody, okay? This is something, and it's not that that's always wrong. It's just to say it's not surface. It's not two-faced. It really means it. Love and compassion and affection. And then it's mixed with loyalty and reliability, favor. That's why David expects great, great expectation on the part of Jonathan. He expects him to be faithful to him because he's made this covenant in the name of Yahweh, who is Hesed. And who's filled richly with hesed, fidelity, grace, truth. And if you find yourself in David's world, which you and I do every day, it's a world of confusion. Why is this happening to me? It is a world of loneliness. It's a world of rejection. It's a world where there are stressed out relationships, a world of trying to communicate. That's a great example. I mean, it's a world of miscommunication. It's a world of sadness. There was something else I wanted of struggling. Yeah, struggling with sin, temptations. What do? You run to the only one who is truly faithful. The one, as I mentioned, is hesed, the one who deals kindly with you. You run to him no matter what you've done, and you realize he forgives every single sin. There's not one that's just hanging on to you or one that you hadn't asked him to forgive you enough times. He's dealing with hesed love for you. And it's unbreakable. There's nothing you can do to break it. It's unconditional. I mean, you didn't deserve it in the first place. And it's unrestrained. He doesn't hold back anything in his infinite love for you. The third point's really simple. It's really about making vows. Oh, in this covenant friendships, we do it at weddings. We do it at baptisms. We do it at when we join the church, you know, at every Lord's Supper, when those words of Jesus say, this cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for me. This, saying this cup is the new covenant. This relationship and friendship which my blood is spilled to want to rescue you, to draw you to myself. That's how serious Christian friendship is. And so Jonathan says to David in verse 12, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be with you." He invokes his name a number of times. In verse 12, "Shall I not then send and disclose it to you?" In verse 13, "But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan more, if so, if I don't disclose it to you." Let's see, the end of verse 13, "May the Lord be with you as he was with my father. If I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord." He says, "Don't cut me off." And that was common in that day. Don't forget about my family. And it's not only my family, it's my family's family, my family's family's family, and so on. And David will stay true to that promise as he takes Mephibosheth to his very table. That's Jonathan's lame son. Verse 16, Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. In verse 17, Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. It's just so beautiful. It's amazing that we get to listen, that we get to watch this and see it, this kind of friendship that, again, doesn't come without cost. They're at the festival of the new moon. You know what that is? That's sort of like Thanksgiving Day for us. So you got your family at the table, and there's a table. There's this chair empty. There's Saul. Uncle Abner is there. And then you've got Jonathan, but David's seat's empty. First day, didn't really bother Saul a little bit, but he thought, well, maybe David's unclean. Then when he's not there the second day, that's when, as Ralph Davis says, the fireworks began. Let's skip down. They have the plan. Let's see. In verse 19, "On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was at hand and remain beside the stone heap. I will shoot three arrows to the side of it as though I shot at a mark. Behold, I will send the boy saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them,' then you are to come, for as the Lord lives, it is safe for you and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you, go, for the Lord has sent you away,' for as the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." And that's exactly what takes place. Just for time, I'm trying to get through some of these verses. When Saul finds out that this is what's happened in verse 30, his anger is so much, he curses the birth of his son. Verse 31, "As long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Bring him to me." Jonathan, in verse 32, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" He's saying to Saul, "No, I'm not going to do it." What does he do in verse 33? Saul, he hurls his spear at him and strikes him, to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger. He ate no food, grieved for David. So he's angry at his dad, and he's grieved for David. His father had disgraced him, it says. In the story, he says three times for the little boy who doesn't realize what's going on to go farther, hurry, hurry, three times. So it shows that he really means it. He's saying, "Look, I know this is serious. You got to get out of here." Couple of takeaways at this point is just to say, look, and Ralph Davis said this, life does not consist in achieving your goals, but in fulfilling your promises. Not many graduates probably heard that in their graduation speeches this year, even across the country. Life does not consist in achieving your goals. Wouldn't that be a great graduation speech title? But in fulfilling your promises. I hope you're a promise keeper. I want to be a promise keeper. A promise keeper at home. A promise keeper at work. A promise keeper to your friends. Being known as a promise keeper. Somebody who's loyal. A man of his word. A woman of her word. It's so freeing. It's freeing when you realize that my life is not about me. My life is not about my well-being or my mark, my living, my way. It's about being faithful to God's providence. Day in, day out, getting up, going to work, doing what God's called me to do, at God's speed, in His time as He brings life to me. There's Christ-likeness in Jonathan when he's emptying himself. Remember what was said, this is what I was going to mention a moment ago in Philippians 2. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So we see that in Jonathan, of course, exemplified in Christ ultimately. Very Paul-like when he thinks all this that I have, the kingdom and all that, it's rubbish compared to knowing Christ, my Savior. That's what Paul says. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. You know, truly, Jonathan decreases as David increases, doesn't he? These marks of friendship is emptying yourself, cherishing the friendship and making that person better because you're their friend. These are the kind of friends that when they see that maybe something's going on in your life, they say, I'd love to talk. Come over. Why don't you come over and talk to us for a while? Those kind of people enamor me because they know how to be good friends. And they just listen. They just listen. Because they cherish the friendship. They empty themselves. And they make us better for knowing them. Lastly, in verse 41, this heated, emotional farewell. As soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside a stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. David is just showing this humility. He is profusely thankful. Jonathan is saying, David, you are right. My father wants you dead as soon as he can kill you. And now David is this fugitive. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Patrick touched on it last week, and it's good, and we need to, because anyone who makes more of David and Jonathan's relationship by way of homosexuality in some way is so off target. They're ignorant of culture, for one thing. It would not have been uncommon at all, but also ignorant of the Bible. It's not just on this issue, on so many cultural issues. People want to take the Word of God and twist it so that they can make it fit their agenda. Look, this is a godly friendship. It is wholesome before God. It's an honoring friendship. How sad. It is sad that a man would not know that kind of friendship with someone. In our culture, we don't necessarily kiss one another. But a man who might say that it's not really manly to cry or not manly to have a brother in Christ on your shoulder weeping and crying and hurting. We've got kissers in this church. I actually texted them on Friday and said, I might talk about you. You're going to be there. Brandon Sal's a kisser. Brandon and Amory are moving to Tuscaloosa. This month, we're going to miss, y'all have meant so much to our church. But I know Brandon is going to put a big old smooch on me. And when he pulls away from me, there's probably going to be tears in his eyes. Because he understands that cherishing of a friendship. I have a friend, many of you know, I think Rob knows him. We were on staff together in Clarksdale when I was there, named Todd Teller. He's a kisser. I hadn't seen him in probably 5 or 6 years, and I saw him over spring break. It was at the SEC basketball tournament. And so I saw him, and I thought, oh, boy, here it comes. And he kisses me on both cheeks, and then we have a great time catching up. I went around the corner and found another friend I'd not seen literally 20 years. And I said, you won't believe who I just saw. I said, I just saw Todd Teller. And he said, let me guess, he kissed you. And I said, he did. And this guy is really funny. He said, yeah, I just saw him with the popcorn vendor. He was kissing him for for handing him the popcorn. So anyway, it's shameful to think of Jonathan and David in anything other than just a godly, God-honoring kind of relationship. It tarnishes a beautiful story. He says to him, go in peace. And that's not being sarcastic or ignorant. He knows what's about to follow, but he's saying, look, we're good. We have this covenant made between us. He rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. They actually won't see each other again until right before Jonathan dies. For conclusion, if you will, just look at the passages that are provided for you under conclusion. You know you can have peace with this God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean you don't have affliction. Notice the next verse. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. I've been really clinging this week to that verse that says, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. I wish in closing that you would drown yourself in God's hesed. That you would really know what real love is. Some of you don't know it. I feel certain love, compassion, affection, loyalty, reliability, and faithfulness all in one God. And that hesed is found only in a relationship with Jesus Christ. He is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And he's a brother born for adversity. And when I asked you, who's your first friend, or do you have a friend, here he is. His name is Jesus. Tell him anything. Confide in great security. And he loves you unconditionally.